morning, church. My name is Eric Heaston. I'm a member of the United Methodist Church, a regular attender here at the Crossroads Service. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. If you've been going here for at least the last couple months, you would know that we are sort of slow walking our way through this thing called the Lord's Prayer. And the reason that we're trying to go deliberately and methodically is because this is a pattern, it is a prayer pattern that is meant to form and shape us in the way that we connect with God, in the way that we connect with other people. So last week, Vern addressed the part of the prayer that says, Lord, give us our daily bread. And Vern pointed out that the temptation of our hearts is to mistake the good gift from the good giver himself. And so we make God's provision for us an idol, the greatest thing that we serve. Well, this morning, I'm going to continue on with the Lord's Prayer. And Vern gave me four words. That's all I get. But they're powerful words. And those four words are, forgive us our sins. If you're able, and you can, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm just curious, how many people, right when I got to the end, forgive us our, you wanted to say, trespasses, right? So if you've grown up, like I've grown up in the Methodist Church, we are trespass people. Now, if you grew up, or maybe you're a Presbyterian, you like the fact that when Jesus gives the form of the Lord's Prayer, he actually uses the word debt. We'll get there, but I suspect that we as Appalachian people like the word trespass. That word is very specific, that word is strong, and that word is very much a part of the history of this land. We like the phrase, no trespassing. So why is that? Well, the thing you have to understand about Appalachia is that this land has always been contested. The people who have lived here have always been about personal liberty and freedom from outside control. Now, sadly, there's been a long history of outside exploitation in this region. First, there were the Cherokee. The Cherokee gave us the word Watauga, beautiful river. And after the Cherokee came the Scots-Irish. Well, the Scots-Irish were herders. They had livestock. They needed to protect their livestock and fence them in. And they fled border wars in Europe. They learned to distrust distant authority, especially the government. Well, part of this story of the land, just like the Cherokee, is that there's larger forces that came to take. Timber companies, coal companies, land speculators. So imagine that you are people that all are about reputation, family, loyalty, and defending one's dignity. And some distant force, like the government, is going to come and take? I don't think so. And so instead, most of our trespassing signs feel a little bit more like this, right? You see, private land is not just property around here. It's a symbol of family identity. Boundaries show that this land belongs to our family, and we are in charge of it. It means this is our home and family, and we're responsible for everything that happens here in this boundary. Well, because we're confessing sin, I have a confession to make. I'm a trespasser. And so is my dog, Dutch, my favorite co-conspirator. You all know that I love to explore the land, and sometimes I just love to explore it so much that we know that there's sometimes places that we go that are a little bit beyond the boundaries. And I can justify it in so many different ways. I'm not hurting anybody. It's such a beautiful view if you just go a little bit further. And I like to rock climb, and there's some boulders that are just a little bit beyond. Well, I've gone this far. I've earned the right to just go a little bit further. No one's going to notice. And finally, who are you to tell me what I can do? Was it any wonder that God's first image bearers had the same temptation? In the beginning was a garden, and it was family land. There were protective gates around it, and the garden grew everything that the family needed. They had God himself, they had food, they had water, and they had good jobs. There were naming jobs, and there was gardening jobs, and they had each other. And there was a certain boundary around a certain tree that was not to be trespassed upon. You know how the story goes, because it's your story and it's my story. When we go back to that book of beginnings, already by the third chapter, we see the first man and woman leaving the garden in shame and guilt, starting with the way they viewed their own bodies. We sadly see them leaving God's protective boundaries in experiencing the consequences of their sin. Some of those would that there would now be fighting between the man and the woman, and that having children would be painful or difficult, or maybe not even possible. That work would be drudgery, because the soil itself would be against them. And that everyone that this first family met would want to go to war with them. Our story is this, that God, the father of our family, had good property lines, and we decided to cross them. We have lots of reasons to justify why we decided to take a bite and explore just beyond the boundary. See, you have to remember that you and I, we bear God's image. We're family. And as family, we have a hair trigger response to someone crossing our boundaries. And so if we indeed are God's image bearers and we reflect him, maybe God has rightful concerns when his good and proper boundaries have been crossed. That's not yours to take. I love how Abraham Kuyper says it. There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. We are sinful trespassers, and we need forgiveness. But let's go back to Jesus' prayer. Remember how it said, forgive us our debts? So if trespass is that rule that we broke where you shouldn't have crossed that line, when we say debts, there's an implication that there's a financial burden that needs to be paid. And I can tell you that anyone in here that has financial debt, you know how heavy and hopeless this burden is. Well, there's only two ways to resolve a debt. Either the debtor pays or the creditor decides to absorb the cost themselves. Forgiveness takes that second unexpected path. Something else to remember about forgiveness. Forgiveness is always costly. When you forgive the debt, you absorb the debt rather than making the other person pay. So sin isn't just rule-breaking and crossing God's line, but there is a moral debt that we owe God. And you think, well, what would we owe God? Well, God as Father deserves our love, deserves our trust, deserves our obedience and worship. And when we fail in those ways, we rack up a moral debt. One of the things that's really interesting about the way that sin is talked about, particularly in the Old Testament, is that sin is not just breaking a law, but sin is like breaking a relational covenant. It's like there's a marriage between two lovers, and we have chosen a different lover. And God has said, you've lost your first love. And that's a trespass. Well, in preparation for this sermon, I started to think, well, if I'm going to talk about forgive us our sins, I started thinking, who's the first person who ever asked God to forgive their sins? And I started thinking, I was like, well, wasn't it Adam and Eve? You know, they just kind of did the fig leaves and walked out of the garden. And then I realized as I got to Exodus 32, I find God's representative, Moses. And when we think about Moses, you would be right to think about a mountaintop. You would be right to think about someone coming down with God's perfect law, his boundaries for the good life, written by the very finger of God on two tablets. Well, the problem was that God's representative took his time, and God's people grew impatient. What do impatient people do who lose their trust in God? They take things in their own hand, and God's people said, we're going to find some gold. And they did. And they melted it. And they turned it into a golden calf. What else would God's people do? We're going to worship that golden calf. And so they bowed down and did that very thing. And God said to Moses, I've seen these people, and they are stiff-necked. Leave me alone in my anger that I might destroy them. Moses cried out, oh Lord, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Now notice two things. Moses didn't sin, but he asked for forgiveness on behalf of his people. And guess what happens next? God relents, and he does not enact his anger on his people. I think sometimes we ask the question, why can't God just forgive and forget? Why is there always such this idea of punishment? Just forget, let it go. And if you've ever been tempted to ask that question, why God just can't forget and let it be, I want you to think about your own life as God's image bearer. And I promise you that we have an acute awareness of when we've been wronged. We instinctively know that someone has to pay for the damage when something of ours is broken or lost. We love justice for us. Well, over the weekend, I saw an idiot pull out of a gas station with a pump hose still connected to the gas tank. He must have been from Florida. You know why I had such a good view of this guy? It was me. You see, my oldest son, Clement, and I were enjoying a couple days of spring break in wild West Virginia, Patty. It was awesome. It was everything that a father-son trip ought to be. We were enjoying God's creation. There was great conversation. We got to the gas pump. Maybe it was because the gas is so expensive these days. I said, Clement, you do the windshields. I'll pump the gas. And so I pumped the gas. And I said, Clement, I'm going to go to the restroom and I'll get us some donuts. And as I went in, and then I went out and left the station, the gas hose came with me. What do you think the first thing I screamed was? Was it an expletive? Sadly, it wasn't, but it was. You know what I did? I said, Clement! But he rightfully felt judged. It might as well have been an expletive. And in that moment, not only did I feel a sense of judgment, I felt shame. Why would I blame my son for doing something that I did? You know why? Because I am a stubborn, stiff-necked, independent person, and I love to pass on blame to other people. And not only did I judge him, but the next thing I wanted to do was drive away and hide in shame. Just like the first people, right? In the garden. And I had to ask for forgiveness. And it took a few minutes to say, Clement, I was wrong. Forgive me. What's your first instinct when someone wrongs you? Have you ever been hit by somebody in a car and it was their fault? Was your first instinct, hey, cool, I just bet you weren't paying attention. No big deal. What's your first instinct when someone says something that is mean and untrue about you? Oh, whoops. I think you made a mistake. You're probably talking about somebody else, right? The way of the world is an eye for an eye. You are going to pay for that. Friends, I've got good news for you today. That's not the way of God. How does forgiveness work with God? Let me break this down. It's very, very simple. And it's very profound. The way to begin this idea of seeking forgiveness from God, there's a heart posture of brokenness. Jesus gives us a great little parable about this that I hope sticks with you. It's called The Pharisee and the Tax Collector, Luke 18. Jesus said this, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and say, God, have mercy on me. Sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, the default temptation of our heart that Jesus is pointing out is that we love to be self-righteous, and it's driven by pride in our hearts. We love to look down on other people. How do I know? I guarantee you that if you pulled out your phone or if I took your phone and I looked at your news feeds and if I looked at your social media, you'd actually have spoon-fed all of the people that you're supposed to look down upon. And because that's the air that we breathe, it's the water that we drink, it's the food that we eat that's constantly coming right at us at all of our little screens, we find out the people that are ruining our country. In our hearts, we think, I would be better off without this kind of person. And it's so easy for me to say, can you believe what they did? I would never do that. And there goes the gas hose. You want forgiveness? Here's how it works. It begins with a broken heart. We're going to go through these slides really fast now. And this is meant to just be a heart check. It's a wellness check for our heart. And I hope that as we're going through these slides, your heart, like mine was putting this together, would be pricked. Let's see. Proud people versus broken people. A little heart check. Proud people have a critical fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but their own with a telescope. Humble people realize they have need of continual heart attitude of repentance. Proud people have to prove they're right. Humble people are not argumentative. Proud people have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. Humble people have a sense of their own unworthiness, and they're thrilled that God would use them at all. Proud people keep other people at arm's length. Humble people are willing to risk getting close to others and to take risks of loving intimately. Proud people want to make sure no one finds out when they've sinned. Their instinct is to cover up. Humble people, once broken, don't care who knows or who finds out, and they're willing to be exposed because they have nothing to lose. Proud people are quick to blame others. Humble people accept personal responsibility and can see where they are wrong in a situation. Proud people are overly concerned with what others think, and they work to protect their own image and reputation. Humble people are concerned with being real. What matters to them is not what others think, but what God knows, and they're willing to risk their own reputation. Proud people tend to deal in generalities when confessing sin, and humble people are able to acknowledge specifics when confessing their sin. Proud people are concerned about the consequences of their sin. Humble people are grieved over the cause, the root of their sin. Proud people don't think they have anything to repent of. Humble people realize they need a continual heart attitude of repentance. And finally, proud people don't think they need revival, but are sure that everyone else does. Humble people continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with God and for fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we want to see forgiveness happen in our own life, it begins with a broken heart. How does forgiveness work? Couple helpful slides here. If we begin with a broken heart, the next thing we do is we confess. And when we talk about confession, all we're saying, it's a fancy word for admitting. We want to be people who admit, God, I'm in the wrong. That's it. We're just admitting it. I'm wrong. And then the next thing happens. We repent. Repentance is a fancy religious term for simply changing our mind. The way I always think about it is that if I was heading in this direction first, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to turn around into a 180, and I'm going to start heading back in God's direction. Confessing and repenting go hand in hand. You want to walk in freedom? With broken hearts, we confess, so we admit. We repent, we're turning around, and we receive God's grace, which has already been there all along. Church, I want to challenge you with something. There are so many institutions, social institutions, community institutions that do a lot of good. Any community institution can put a trail behind their property and invite people to come and walk up it. Awesome. That's great. Any social institution can host dinners, can host rummage sales, can host concerts, and those are all good things. You know what's unique to the church? We confess sin because we know we need forgiveness. Guys, do you know how much that stands out in this world when you confess sin? I have a friend and colleague. His name is Pat. He's super smart. That's why he's at Harvard. He runs our student ministry there. And he did a lot of research. He's got a PhD in practical theology, fortunately not the unpractical theology. And his emphasis was actually in evangelism. And he did all this research. We looked at student ministries that shared their faith. And when he looked at the ones that were the most fruitful in people coming to faith for the very first time, some of them had really kind of traditional ways of how they would show up, and others were really trying to be progressive and do new things. But he said there's one thing that's common ground. You know what it was? They all had strong acts of confession that were just a part of that movement. Everybody was really quick to ask for forgiveness, to be real, to be humble, to be vulnerable and get close, all those things we talked about, proud versus broken people. And they were so attractive. Church, we are most attractive in the world when we are down on our knees saying, forgive us, we're wrong. Let me start to conclude here. We started talking about a mountain. And on top of that mountain was God's representative, Moses. And I want to end with another mountain of forgiveness. Towards the end of each of the Gospels, we read about another high place. And atop it is God's representative for his people. In him was all the law and the prophets. And below him are people who have turned their back and they've hurled insults and they mock him. And unlike in our first coming down the mountain story, he didn't come down the hill we call Calvary. He stayed hanging there instead. Isaiah the prophet saw his day coming and said this, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, fancy word for sin, on all of us. And there he hangs on the cross. For a stiff-necked people, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In just a minute, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite our pastor, Patty Connolly, to come up and close with communion, which is the most appropriate way for us to begin asking for forgiveness and being reminded of God's grace that's already there waiting for us. But as I close this in prayer, what I would ask is, I'm just going to say, Lord, in quiet of your heart, that sort of thing, is there a debt that you are feeling right now that is heavy on your heart, that's actually too much for you to pay? And is that debt something that is actually hindering your closeness, your fellowship, your intimacy with the Lord? And if it is, I could just think real specifically what that is. And just as we talked about in the slides, you confess it, that's agreeing, and you repent. You say, Lord, help me to turn around. And I give this to you. Let me walk in freedom now. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we are stiff-necked people. We are so concerned about people trespassing and taking from us. And yet, Father, that's the very thing that we do for you. Lord, would you call to mind something right now that may be keeping us from intimacy with you? And call that to our minds right now. Jesus, like the tax collector, we cry out, forgive us. We are sinners. We admit it. Help us to turn from it. And Lord, may we walk in that freedom as those whose debt has already been paid on the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are willing to do that for us. Thank you for showing your love. Amen.